everyone that counts, of course. Adult males and citizens. Women are not allowed. The summoning practice persisted and spread to other towns. And although they could not originate a proposal, this assembly was given real power to say yes or no on government matters. Now, this could be done by a show of hands or by depositing a stone, white or dark, into a box. An amazing feature of this gathering, contrary to what was in every other part of the ancient world, within this gathering, there was a great leveling. If you were an adult male citizen, you had the right to present your case, as much a right to make your speech as anyone else. In theory, at least, your ability to make a good speech mattered more than how well you did in the marketplace or what family you were born into. This is not a democracy, but it is a step toward it. The assembly of called out people summoned for a purpose with everyone matters is called an ecclesia. So this word, ecclesia, has been around for about 6 centuries before we come to Jerusalem after Christ has ascended into heaven, maybe about 30 years after the Common Era begins. It is Pentecost, where in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit moves, and we see the founding of an assembly that goes by many names. But most often, 121 times in our New Testament, this group is called the Ecclesia. Now, Ecclesia, as I've been explaining, is a very loaded word, imbued with meaning and history. Our word church, the most common English translation, doesn't really cover it. Some translations use the word gathering. That's perhaps a little better. If a group is an ecclesia, that implies everyone sees themselves as called out for a purpose. Also, there's that great leveling of distinctions, and everybody matters. So does the word apply? If you were in the first congregations, you were certainly summoned. Jesus said of his followers in John 17, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world." Romans 8:28 refers to those who are called according to his purpose. And that purpose, that is summarized in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." In this way, the early Christian groups were very evangelical and missionary gatherings. They had the good news. And as we see in Acts and other places, they were very eager to share. First in Jerusalem, and then spreadings as persecutions arise. If there was a Jewish population in a town, we see this over and over in Acts, they went into the synagogues. In other places, they went into the public spaces to worship and to pray. In Acts 17, we have the remarkable scene where Paul goes to Athens, and there is a synagogue even there. Later, he finds himself debating in the Areopagus with the Epicureans and the Stoics. These are polar opposites on the idea of how either one should enjoy or endure life. Paul could tell the Corinthians in the first chapter from firsthand experiences, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" So what about the great leveling suggested by the word ecclesia? There is evidence from scripture that they struggled with the idea, but they achieved a fair measure, I think it is fair to say, of egalitarian practice. We have this several times in scripture, words that seem to be said with amazement that pushes aside the great barriers between people. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "Here there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Galatians 3:28 adds, there is neither male nor female. In fact, remarkably for a very male-dominated world, there were females who we know to have been leaders in the early church, including Junia, an apostle named in Romans 16. Was it easy to break such barriers? No. In chapter 2 of James's epistle, he reminds the dispersed Christians he is writing to that they are not to show partiality. We want to use King James language. We call that respecter of persons. He uses the example of a well-dressed person with gold rings coming into the assembly and a person with dirty clothes coming in. Who is given the best seat? Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? James questions. One reason for the great leveling, then, is all the gifts are important. As we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is dealing with divisions. It's interesting here that he does not write to the bishop or to the angel, which is another word for helper, on what to do. The implication is perhaps at this stage there was no bishop or no one person, or perhaps he is writing to the entire group because there is a shared responsibility. That is the implication. He acknowledges in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, that there are different kinds of gifts, but the Spirit distributes them. He adds, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. One part cannot say to the other, I do not need you. This is not to say there wasn't someone giving overall direction, but Paul is recognizing and appealing to a corporate leadership. What emerges is a picture of a church at Corinth that is relying on the gifts of the congregation. They are, as Paul names them, apostles, prophets, teachers, those gifted with miracles, gifts of healing, gifts of helping, gifts of guidance, and different kinds of tongues. Now, one of the problems that Paul is dealing with is that it seems that in Corinth at that time, a lot of people desired the gifts of tongues. What happened in Acts 2, when visitors from all over the Jewish diaspora heard the good news in their own languages, must have been spectacular. And one would assume there is a certain ecstasy involved in having the Lord speak through you. Paul doesn't say this isn't real or that it is not one of the gifts, but he indicates it is not now very helpful, especially when no one interprets what was said for the good of all. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, desire the greater gifts. And then 1 Corinthians 13, many of you will know this, sometimes by heart. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels and have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Skipping to verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. The love chapter. Love, as the greatest of gifts, is a major understanding of the early church. In John 13:34, Christ makes a new commandment that you love one another. He repeats this again, specifically as a commandment in John 15:17. Jude, in verse 12 of his brief epistle, mentions love feasts. In this case, he is warning about those who eat that are unworthy, those that have slipped in. But here we have the name of an important feature of how love was shown in the early church. And we have a lot of reporting about this with much extra biblical sources. It was called the agape feast, the love feast. They came together, worshiped together, ate together, they took care of each other. Look how they love one another, Tertullian says in the second century. Pliny the Younger writes to the Emperor Trajan that they have a simple meal together. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 deals with the problem that people are bringing food to eat, but then eat their own supper. One goes hungry and another becomes drunk. He tells them that their meetings do more harm than good. He says, you are humiliating those who have nothing. In this context of being together, when things are going more right, much of the work of caring for each other must have taken place. And was that always easy? No. Acts 6 gives us an example. In Jerusalem, the group is actually looking after the needs of the widows, some of the most in need. But the Hellenistic Jews believed that their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. Now, this is a significant problem, but the disciples decided they had very significant responsibilities. They didn't want to wait tables. So they chose 7 men from their names, a diverse group, and they were assigned this responsibility. The love feast is closely related and sometimes joined together with another main feature of the early church, and the one that we continue today, the one we did last week, the celebration of the blood and body of Christ. In some sources, the love feast might be a separate meeting, but in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's report makes it clear that in this place, one follows the other. It is important here that there be discernment, he tells them. Everyone ought to examine themselves. In Matthew 26:26, we learn that when Christ introduced the ceremony, he did it while they were eating. And so it would seem natural that, as in the first communion, that the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup would take place with the elements of the meal that is before you. And that indeed seems to have been the case for much of the early church. They gathered for meals, and then, after a time of reflection, took the bread and broke it to remember Christ. In some varieties of the Christian faith, communion, or at least the sharing of bread, is done at every gathering. It is the main feature of the Catholic Mass. Something else happened on the night that Jesus was betrayed. In Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, we are told that before leaving to the Mount of Olives, they sang a hymn. What did Paul and Silas do in prison? In Acts 16, 25, we learn they prayed and they sang a hymn. Look in any modern translation of Scripture. The portions that break the lines according to thoughts are poetry. And this is a sizable portion of Scripture. Rhyming is not the point. Idea follows idea. Image follows image. In the ancient world, poetry is music, and music is all throughout Scripture. We read portions of Psalm 84 this morning, a song about the tabernacles. But is it not about dwelling in the house of God with the people of God, a precursor of the church? Some songs are written to be chanted as a song of ascents, taking turns as a hill is climbed. Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes into the hills. Whence does my help come? We learn that some psalms are given the name of a specific tune. And we know from repeated mentions that they use instruments. In 1 Chronicles 23, David provided 4,000 instruments to praise the Lord. Early Christians had these great songs in Scripture, plus some entirely new Christian songs that have come down to us embedded in our Scriptures. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That seems to be an early song. Ephesians 5:19 commands us to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs? appears to be the sort of melody one makes from the heart, more easily done perhaps by children. In his instructions to the Corinthians, Paul advocates an orderly service, including singing and the use of many gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:26. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Christians coming in as Gentiles would not have had the same heritage and therefore not the same psalms or hymns. The synagogue as a place to learn and hear scripture read would have been new to them. We know from Alexandria and other places that there were some God-fearing Gentiles who converted along with some who professed belief but had not fully converted to the covenant. Gentiles close to Judaism were among the first converts to Christ. But consider the plight of a Gentile convert. To use Paul's analogy in Romans 11, you have been grafted in. Here is a problem. Covenant has a lot of requirements. What do you require of the newly converted? In Acts 11, we see and can study an example of how the early church came together, reasoning together. They sought out the acknowledged leaders in Jerusalem. They heard testimony from Peter, Paul, and Silas. They considered scripture, as quoted by James. And then they agreed together, writing their conclusions in a letter. To consider other characteristics of the early gatherings, let us move cautiously beyond the time of scripture to a document that calls itself the Lord's teaching through the 12 apostles to the nations. This is known as the Didache, or teaching. The document is from church fathers from the second century, or perhaps even the first century. It gives us some interesting details about early church rituals, and unlike other documents from this time, it is more or less orthodox. That is, it doesn't plainly contradict other teachings. It may have been, in fact, a manual for baptism. So we learn from the Didache that baptism in living water is preferred. Living water means running water. Those may know my dad was a Baptist, my mom Mennonite, and there was some discussion in the house. This could have solved that one. He does say, however, the manual does say that if it's not practical to do living water, that pouring three times on the head will suffice. Fasting is done twice a week, and to avoid fasting with the hypocrites, Christians would do it on Wednesdays and on Fridays. The day of worship is Sunday, the Lord's Day. Gather, break bread, and don't let the unworthy participate, essentially. They also repeat instructions from 1 Corinthians. Praying was something that was done quite often. They were told to pray the Our Father prayer three times a day, and it was repeated then from Matthew 6. Perhaps most amusingly, the document also gives instructions about itinerant preachers that one imagines must have arisen and could have been helpful in situations. Receive a prophet as from the Lord, but only those who have in their behavior the ways of the Lord. One day is good, another if necessary, but if he stays for 3 days, he is false. If he asks for money, he is false. If he says that the Spirit says that a table of food should be prepared, he should not eat from it. When he leaves, he should take nothing but bread. Similarly, you are to welcome a wayfarer, but if he wishes to stay, let him work and eat. Problems must have arisen. How did things turn out in Corinth? Surprisingly, we have an answer in the form of another epistle to the Corinthians. And I'm not thinking of 2 Corinthians. Things had kind of gone downhill between Paul and that church at the time. He wrote with great anguish. But we actually have a third letter to the Corinthians. And this is from Clement. And the document is known as 1 Clement. Writing at the end of the first century, Clement tells them, the church at Corinth, that they were wrong to dismiss two elders. They had the authority descended from the apostles. And why would Clement have any say in this matter? Clement was the bishop of Rome. This was a process. But as the church grew, as we go from the first century to the second century, lines of authority were being set down. Eventually, the world was divided into what was considered to be regular, those in the world, and ecclesiastical, those set apart. In other words, not everyone was necessarily called out. So, do we want a first century church? Well, one answer is we are not from the first century. They dealt with the world they had. Life and death was close. Poverty was crushing. Enslavement was common. They believed that the end of the world was very near. And perhaps many of them were not wrong. The blood ran in Jerusalem in 70 of the Common Era. And the temple was destroyed, not one brick, not one stone on another. To decide what to learn from the early church, careful study is indicated. Some characteristics grew out of what Scripture explicitly commands that we do. We share the bread and the cup in remembrance of Christ. Should this be every week? Should there be a meal first? We're not told in Scripture. Those are interpretations. The fact that it may be ancient doesn't make it right or necessary. Should we eat together more? Perhaps not a bad idea, but despite examples, it does not appear to be required. In whatever shepherding we find, does that mean that we are to rely less on the gifts among us? Would Paul be dismayed at our sometimes conflicting traditions? Would he see division or diversity? Whatever is decided, together. There is a unique gathering at Warwick River. We use the word church too often to think of a building. We are an ecclesia and part of the ecclesia, the greater gathering, the body of Christ. We are called out for a purpose, and we have many gifts we are commanded to share with one another.